It's all right if I just leave it right there?
All right. Good morning. Wow. I told him I was loud. I didn't, excuse me. I didn't mean for that scripture reading to suggest that you all don't know the first principles. But several years ago, I was preaching in East Tennessee and was working with a congregation there that needed to go back and learn some first principles. They had forgotten or hadn't advanced, and they weren't able to take strong meat. And it just reminded me that as Christians, oftentimes we need to go back and we need to revisit some of those first principles of the faith. We need to remind ourselves what we're doing, why we're doing it, what this life is really all about, right? What is the purpose? Why are we here? Several years ago, a denominational preacher wrote a book. Some of you may be familiar with it, a book called The God-Given, or what was it? Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody familiar with Purpose-Driven Life? I'd heard a lot of people talking about this book, and so I got a copy, and I started reading it, and I got through the first two or three chapters of it, and one of the things I noted was that the author would list in the back of that book all the scriptures that he was referencing. And as I was going through this, there was one verse that kept coming to mind. And like I said, I'm two, three, maybe even four chapters into this book, and I hadn't come across this, what I thought was the quintessential verse in the Bible that talked about the purpose-driven life. And so I just stopped where I was, and I went back, and I went to the back of the book and looked at that index of all the scriptures that were used, and I just started scanning through it. You know, this author never once mentioned this verse. In Ecclesiastes, and I like to consider, there was an essay that I read several years ago by a man named Frederick Danker. And Danker referred to the book of Ecclesiastes as the disappointment of expectation. I like that. You know, Solomon, in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, said, "I looked under the sun for something to satisfy, to fill the hole, to fill the void, to give me purpose in life. I looked for it in wealth, and I was disappointed. I looked through it through relationships and women and the wives and the concubines that he had, and I was disappointed." Well, I looked for it in power and authority, and I was disappointed. He said, "Everything that I went to and expected to find fulfillment under the sun, I was disappointed." He concludes his letter in chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Why are we here? What is the purpose of this life? It is to fear God and do what he says. You know, that author wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and never once mentioned that verse. And then I thought, well, he's just trying to sell a book. God already wrote a book on the purpose-driven life. Right? So what are we here for? We're here to consider, really, the purpose of life. I want to start by turning to 1 John chapter 4, if you will. And then we're going to look at one main verse and kind of go back and forth from it to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and 7. But 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Let's read this together. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we know and believe the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, I think what John's talking about here is the purpose-driven life. Why are we here? And what are we preparing for? And what are we doing here? And why did God send His only begotten Son? The first thing that I notice here in verse 15 is He said, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does it mean to confess? Well, there is certainly an aspect of confession that lends itself to the idea, by definition, of a verbal assent, right? Romans 10, verse 10, he that believes with the heart but confesses with the mouth unto salvation, right? The thing that I'm considering here as I read this, when I think of confessing, is it limited to just the words that we say? I mean, obviously, Scott, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you confess me with your mouth, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me, I'll also deny you before my Father. And again, as I consider this, I'm thinking, okay, so is confession just something that I say? Is it a verbal affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God? Well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a second. We're going to come to this for the main points in our first couple points anyway here in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 7, and I won't dwell on this point because I want to come back to this. But in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just something, confession isn't just something I say, right? Jesus said, why call ye me, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call ye me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Have you ever known anybody that confessed Jesus, but their life said something completely different? I used to work with a guy at Mercy Hospital in Springfield who wore a cross on his lapel. If you've got a cross on your lapel, this isn't directed towards you at all. But this man wore a cross on his lapel of his uniform. He was probably one of the most ungodly men I'd ever met in my life. I mean, the life that he lived, the things that he did, the language that he used. And I stopped and I looked at him one time and I asked him, I said, Christy, what's that cross on your lapel for? And I promise you, he looked at me and he said, well, that's so people know I'm a Christian. And I looked at him and I said, thank you, George. I looked at him and said, well, that's the only way they'll know. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I mean, the only way anybody would ever know was that cross, because the life that he lived, the words that he spoke, they didn't say that he was a Christian. Now, if we go back to 1 John chapter 4, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So we've already established confession isn't just what we say, but it's what we do. It's how we live, right? Whosoever confesses words and actions that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So we have a conditional statement here, right? Now, I like to do this when I'm studying God's Word. I like to look at the logical syllogisms that are laid forth for us here. Look, we have a conditional statement. If this, then that. If we confess words and actions that Jesus is the Son of God, then God dwells in us and we in God. Then ask yourself the converse of that. If we don't confess with words and actions that Jesus is the Son, what? Then he doesn't. And we've got a lot of people running around that. We've got a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, who are running around confessing with words that Jesus is the Son, but their lives aren't in compliance with their words. They think they're dwelling in God, and they think God dwells in them, but they're mistaken. Is it easy to be misled, mistaken, misguided, deceived? What happened in the garden? Was Eve misguided? Was she deceived? Easily. Does it happen today? There are two types of people that are lost in this world. Religious people. I'm not talking about those that are just, that don't care about religion. Those are just, they're ungodly, wicked. You know, we know some of those too. But people who profess to be Christians that are lost, they're either deceived or they're dishonest. They're either deceived or have been deceived or they're dishonest. And I think honesty is something we need to take seriously. We need to, and we'll talk about this in a moment, maybe, if we get there. How much time do I have, Scott? 10:15. 10:15? That ain't enough time. If, where was I at? If we are honest, first of all, we have to humble ourselves. Humility is a big deal in our society. Pride is a big deal in our society. I have a friend of mine who just recently started preaching at east of Columbus. I forget the name of the town now. New Concord. Scott, you know where that's at? Terry Townsend's preaching in New Concord now. Terry would call me occasionally and be upset because people weren't responding to the invitation publicly. Like, do y'all remember when people actually did that? When people responded publicly, where I preach at Point Pleasant, we have people on a frequent basis respond publicly, if not for baptism, for prayers of forgiveness, encouragement. And that's a beautiful thing. But it takes humility to do that. It takes humility to step out in the aisle and come forward. We need more of that. The problem, the reason why, it's not Terry's preaching, it's not Scott's preaching, it's not Tim's preaching that's not encouraging people to come forward. It's not our words that are keeping people in their pews. It's pride. We have to humble ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God's word. We need to be honest with the truth. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we know and believe the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love. So number one, we have to confess with our words and our actions that Jesus is the Son of God. Number two, we need to dwell in love. I don't know about you, but I am increasingly concerned with the level of hatred in this country. And sometimes between Christians. I got in trouble here a while back. I get in trouble all the time. But I'm about ready to shut Facebook off because of hatred comments. This sounds silly, but you can get my point. Hatred comments between brothers in Christ about football. Okay, I'm an Ohio State fan. I'm a Buckeye fan. You may be an Alabama fan. That's ridiculous, but you may be. Right? But I hear people, they get on Facebook, and you know the Buckeyes get beat by Oklahoma, and somebody that could care less about Oklahoma gets on Facebook and starts deriding Ohio State fans because they lost. And they're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to speak words of encouragement to one another, right? If Ohio State gets beat, they get beat. Who cares? Get over it. Politics? Society? Is there a level of hatred in our country between this group and that group? May it never be among us as Christians. We are to dwell in love. confess, dwell in love. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Listen, because here's the conclusion of verse 17. Because as He is, so are we. Let me ask you a question. How many of us are like Christ? Be careful. Are we supposed to be made in the image of God? Are we supposed to be conforming ourselves to the image of God? Are we supposed to be following Jesus as the pattern of our lives? As He is, so are we. When people look at Tim Dooley, when they hear my words, when they see my actions, do they see Jesus? Do they see Christ? I have a neighbor that lives three doors down from me that's from Germany. And his language isn't... I love him to death. We go on motorcycle rides together with him, and good guy. But his language, I wish he'd clean it up. His drinking, I wish he'd stop. But you know what? When he's around me, you know, he watches what he says because he knows who I am. And when he says something he knows he shouldn't say, he'll apologize to me. You know what I tell him? You don't need to apologize to me. There's somebody else listening you need to apologize to. And he's told me a couple times the last couple of weeks. He said, Tim, someday, that's my worst German, one day I will quit drinking. I said, well, I wish it was today. 2 weeks ago, he had his 53rd birthday party. And Colleen and I drove up to the little restaurant where they were having this to take him a card. And he and his wife had both driven, and they were both drunk. I drove his truck home for him, so he wouldn't drive home. He wouldn't have anyway. But it broke my heart. When people look at your life, do they see Jesus? If they don't, then you need to ask yourself, why did He die for you? Does it matter? Does it matter to you and I that Jesus died for us? That He gave His life for us? All right. Now, I said all that, and I got 18 minutes to get through like 7 points now. Matthew chapter 22. Somebody... Do y'all read or talk?
Yes.
All right, good, because I'll run out of my voice here pretty soon. Somebody read for us verse 37, please.
Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.
I like Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 30 is the parallel to this verse. Mark says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The first command is to love God with every fiber of your being. With everything you think, with everything you say, with everything you do, with everything you feel, with every fiber of your being, God comes first. You want to be the kind of husband you're supposed to be to your wife? Wife, you're supposed to be to your husband. Parent, you're supposed to be to your child. Child, you're supposed to be to your parent. Friend, you're supposed to be to your friend. Neighbor to neighbor. Brother, sister in Christ to brother, sister in Christ. Put God first. If you don't put God first, you'll never be the kind of husband you're supposed to be. If you never put God first, you'll never be the kind of parent you're supposed to be. Do we love God with every fiber of our being? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and 7, and let's see what Jesus has to say in Sermon on the Mount about loving God and what kind of lives we need to be living. And as we begin this, look, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. This morning, if we get nothing else out of this, understand this. Every one of us has a choice to make. Right? No man, verse 22. or I'm sorry, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All right, that all means this. You can't hold on to the world with one hand and the blood-stained hand of Jesus with the other. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. Light, darkness. Jesus, I'm not pointing sides here. Light, on Jesus' side there's light. On the world's side there's darkness, right? And there's no fellowship between those two things. So you can't hold on to both of them. The fact is, you have to let go of this one, or he has to let go of this one. Because he can have no fellowship with that. So you and I have a choice to make. God's already made his choice. His choice was to send his son to die on the cross that we might be saved. There is no greater purpose in our lives. There should be. There should be no greater purpose in our lives than going to heaven when this life is over. Second to that is taking as many people with us as we can. Next, well, this coming Saturday now, the elders, the deacons, and myself and our associate minister at Point Pleasant will go to General Butler State Park in Carrollton, Kentucky, and we'll spend the day in a planning meeting for next year. Elders, ministers, deacons all have a written plan for 2018. What we want to accomplish and how we're going to accomplish it. Do you have a plan in your life for what you want to do and what you want to accomplish? You want to fail at life? Just don't plan. God had a plan. A plan that would succeed if it were followed out. Do we have a plan? We have a choice to make. All right? So, number one, we need to be seeking God. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and he that knocks, to him shall it be opened. Now, primarily, Jesus is talking about prayer here, I believe. But I think in life, when we talk about seeking the end goal, first of all, he says simply, ask. Ask. God, what do you want me to do? What is my purpose? What is my goal? What is my future? He'll tell you. But a lot of people start with the asking and then they stop there. A lot of people in the world stop with the asking, but he says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. There's intensity here, right? The word seek here is present active indicative. You keep on seeking. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking. There's a goal. You keep pressing forward. There's an intensity here. Seek, and it shall be given to you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock. There's a persistence. Well, we used to try that. We did that once, and it never worked. It aggravates me when I hear people in the church, you bring up, let's do this, or let's try this. Well, we tried that 70 years ago, and it didn't work. Well, maybe you tried wrong. Or maybe you didn't do it. Maybe there's something else. And what happens is, listen, there was a time in our society, in the church, there was a time when God, Jesus, the church, was the center of our lives. It was the hub around which everything else we did revolved. Right? If you keep a calendar, there was a time when people kept a calendar based upon church activity. We've got a meeting this week. Everything else revolves around that. That's primary. Right? We've got a social, church social Saturday night. We've got VBS next week. We've got whatever it was. It was central to our lives, and everything else revolved around it. Not anymore. For a lot of Christians, the church revolves in some weird orbit around our lives now. And our own lives have become central. Our own desires, what we want, what we wish, what we feel, what we like, what we hope, that has become central. And the church only takes precedent when it gets close enough to us to accommodate what we want. Somewhere along the way, we lost our way. We lost our focus. We lost our purpose. If for Christians, the church and Jesus and hope of heaven were central, if what Jesus did for us to save us from sin and death was central, this auditorium would be full right now. And that it isn't is symptomatic of what's going on in our society and what's going on in the church. Secondly here, besides seeking, we need to trust. Verse 33, chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you believe that God will take care of you? Yeah, I hear a lot of people say yes, but I don't see a lot of people live yes. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day who has had a lot of trial in the last year or so in her life. And there was something that she wanted to happen. And it didn't happen exactly the way she wanted. What happened was good. She got some of what she wanted, but she didn't get everything she wanted. And her response to me was, nothing good ever happens to me. And I said, well, wait a minute. Nothing good would have been you not getting anything. You got something. Have you ever wished to God, prayed to God that something would happen in your life for you and it not happen? Has that ever happened to anybody? But what God gave you was better than what you asked for? I remember a time in my life where I remember vividly. My dad's sitting back here. I remember living in that apartment on Selma Road. Thinking and praying, God, if you just do this for me, if you just do this, 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 and this, I'll be happy, I'll follow you, I'll be faithful, just do this, 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 and this. You know what He gave me? Nothing, 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 nothing that I asked for. And now, today, as I stand here before you, Scott, I'm glad He didn't. Because He gave me what I needed. And I am blessed because of it. Do we trust Him? We need to lay up treasures in heaven, right? Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, I put this on Facebook and Twitter a couple weeks ago, and it created quite a stir. Again, I'm going to shut. I think I'll just shut comments off on Facebook. So I can post stuff, and you just can't comment on it. I said this. Every Christian should die broke and exhausted. That's all I said. Every Christian should die broke and exhausted. Because guess what? You can't take it with you. And I know a lot of people that are hoarding treasure on earth. A lot of Christians that are hoarding treasure on earth. And I got chastised for that comment. I had people arguing with me. I had one friend, a former preacher, unfriended me over it. I told him, okay. I got over 1,000, I got like over 1,300 friends on Facebook. I'm going to miss him. That was funny. But listen, turn to 2 Corinthians. This is in my notes somewhere. What did I do in my notes? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I wrote that comment, and I didn't even think of this verse. And then I went back and somebody read verse 15 for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth. All right, stop right there. That's fine. What did Paul just say? I would very well, what? I'd do what? Spend and be spent. He said, I would be broke and exhausted for you. You know, so what I told this preacher, go argue with Paul. And in this context, Paul's saying, what? When I was there in Corinth working with you, I didn't take any money from you. You didn't support me financially. I labored with my own hands. And he said, you know what? That's fine. I would labor and spend and be spent. I would die broken, exhausted for you. Where's our treasure? Go ahead. Yeah. It is. Look, what's he say? I would gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. And, oh, woe is me. How loved was Jesus when he was here on earth? Everybody, multitudes and multitudes. And then he turned around and said, now, if you're going to follow me, here's what you got to do. Here's your purpose. Well, we don't want to do that. And they all left. And then he turns to his disciples and says, will you leave too? Where will we go? Thank you for bringing that up. Let me say this. Are we more concerned with what people think or what God thinks? Be careful. Are we more concerned with what God thinks or with what others think? Well, so-and-so mistreated me. They don't love me. They didn't act nice to me. They didn't... So what? Get over it. Yes? Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. But yeah, unless I be too hard, I mean, we do live in this imperial box, right? We are conditioned by what we see, by what we feel, by what we hear, by what we taste, by what we touch, right? We're confined to this world physically. But let me say this. It's maybe somewhere in my notes. I don't know. We need to hear and do. Let me get through some of this real quick. Back to Matthew chapter 22, remember the first command was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second man is likened to it, what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Doesn't matter how people treat you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 isn't the silver suggestion. What do we call it? It is the golden rule. You know, in Buddhism they say, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. So in other words, just don't. Jesus turns that on his head and says, do. Be positive, do, act. Right? As I love God and love my neighbor and practice forgiveness and judge according to God's standard. And here, and back to your comment, man. When I look around at this empirical evidence, as I look around at the world, Paul in the first part of in Romans chapter 1 says, they are without excuse. Can we see God in this world? By what He created? By the moral standard that we say we conduct our lives by? Do we see God? Can we see beyond? Yes, we are limited in a physical sense to this empirical world that we live in, but if we look a little deeper, can we see God? Absolutely. All right, I'm out of time. So, real quick, accept the Word of God as the truth. Right? You'll get nowhere else in life as a Christian unless you come to the Word and accept it for the truth that it is. In life, in finding ways to satisfy this life, what we already talked about, and we need to work towards the conformity of Christ. Paul writes and says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word image there, the Greek word image there, means like a statue. Like an artist sculpting a sculpture. That's what God's supposed to be doing to us. Again, do people see Jesus when they see us in this life? He is our clearest understanding of who God is. This is His whole argument in the first 9 or 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, is that when you see Me, you see the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd know Me, because I am His image. Again, when people see us, do they see Jesus? Do they see the Father? It destroys that selfishness, that pride that hinders us, right? And it's that daily action of transformation. And then, and only then, if our purpose is to go to heaven and take as many people with us as we can, then and only then can we accomplish that second part. First of all, you can't take anybody to heaven with you if you don't go yourself. And then you're not going to take anybody to heaven, or I shouldn't say take them to heaven. Jesus, you know, God takes them to heaven. You can't lead them along that journey and along that path, and they can't go with you unless you're living the life and being the example. Yes. That's right. Amen. All right, we're done. The lifestyle that we live, sowing seeds, is the most important thing. Why did Jesus come to save us? Because He loved us. He came to save us from death, from sin, from destruction. There's a life and a response that we need to enact in response to that. All right. Thank you.